work for him against the devil. It ought to work for the sons of God against the demon forces that come against us. Amen. If you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 4, I would like to this evening bring you the fourth of a series on using temptation to advantage. Using temptation to advantage. As long as we're going to be tempted, we might as well get something out of it. We might as well turn it to advantage. Amen. Good to see Sister Westerman in the service this evening. God bless you. Many Christians feel that if they can just become full of the Holy Ghost and begin to learn how to walk in the Spirit, that the problems are basically over. They feel that they can get rid of temptation if they can just press into a certain point in God. If I can just get in beyond the veil and get into the glory, then I'll just get in past it, and I'll be out of sight of temptation, and everything's going to be smooth on in into the kingdom. That's what a lot of people kind of fancy. But we read in the book of Luke, in chapter 4, and in verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, that's where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit, not by a spirit, but by the Spirit, into the wilderness. We've been studying about the wilderness. Being 40 days tempted of Diablos, of the devil, not a demon, but the devil. 40 days. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. That is, he hungered so as to be tempted with a particular temptation that was placed upon him to turn the stones into bread at that time. Now, Jesus Christ was sinless. He was full of the Holy Ghost. But he went into the wilderness for a test. He was tempted of the devil. And he overcame. And when he overcame the temptation, the rest of his ministry was sweet and easy. No, it wasn't. He became known as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But that doesn't mean he went around moaning and groaning with his head down and saying, the whole world is against me, the sky's falling in. He set his face for the joy that was set before him. There was a joy down in his heart. There was a peace in the midst of a storm. He knew who he was. He knew where he was. He knew God had everything under control. He wasn't shaken. He stood shoulders above the rest of the men. He talked with authority. He had committed himself. He set his face like flint. He did not fear. He did not tremble. But he walked with all boldness and all assurance. And yet, because he extended such great love and made himself vulnerable, when men forsook him and fled, men misunderstood him as a human being, there was a deep sorrow as the human race was turning from God, as God who came into his own was rejected by God himself, as people cavilled, misunderstood, and leaders led the people astray, and he saw the people like sheep upon the hills, scattered upon the hills without a shepherd. Now, temptation is never temptation unless there's possibility of failure. And if Christ failed in the wilderness, I want you to know he still would have been the Son of God. But it would affect how God would be able to use him. And I want you to know, in spite of the devil's lie, that when we fail, we are still sons of God. But it affects how God can use us. And the more we fail, the more it affects how God can use us. And if we constantly fail year after year after year in many deep ways, God cannot use us in the ministry as he would like to. He'll have to take those that are willing to pay the price and not continually fail. Though they fail on occasion, yet they will rise to heights where God will choose them and will use them for him in mighty ways. If Jesus had failed at Calvary, and he was a man subject to temptation, it was possible. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And the Greek New Testament makes us to know that he felt very far from home, very lonely in that hour. And the Greek lets you know that he was pressed in the spirit until he almost expired. But angels were sent to strengthen him. He almost never made it to Calvary, according to the Greek New Testament. It isn't quite made clear in the English. But if he failed on Calvary, I want you to know he would have still been the darling of God's heart. If he had decided to, Lord, I can't take it. I don't want to die for the human race. The Lord, God, would still have taken him as man, as the anointed one, would still have blessed him, used him mightily. He would still have been the greatest that God has ever found. And God would still have been pleased with him. He still would have blessed him. He still would have loved him dearly. He would still have been the Son of God. But it would have affected you and I. It would have affected how God could use him. And if we fail in the crisis hour, it affects God's message of the hour. It affects the ministry of God. And so many have failed in the wilderness of their life. But when it comes to the most crucial test in their life and in the ministry, if they fail in the most crucial test of the ministry, it affects deeply how God can use them and what will happen to mankind that God has pointed them toward. Now, God had given the promise of Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, that shall take away the sins of the world. Then came the principle in order to fulfill the promise. Christ was born to die, and he knew it. The prophets had prophesied of it. He had prophesied of it. He himself prophesied of it just before he was hung upon that tree. The principle that God used was to have him as a sacrifice instead of mankind, to ratify the lamb sacrifices that have been offered since the beginning of time. Then came the problem, the wilderness. Temptation in the wilderness. A wilderness will always bring temptation to you. Now, Jesus Christ was the true Israel of God. He was the true Prince of God. He was the true Jacob, Israel. Jacob was that womb, Jacob. Jesus was called a worm and no man. He was the true Jacob, come a root out of the dry ground, who prevailed with God, became prince with God, became Israel, and we are the Israel of God. If you understand those things, you'll know what I'm talking. Many of you will not understand that right now, but as your theology develops in life, you'll understand that better by and by. And I say that because he was the anti-type of Israel in the Old Covenant that went through the wilderness to Canaan. God put a wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. And Jesus Christ had to go through a wilderness also, as we. But Christ knew enough to use the principle. Now, last week I brought to you that the pattern over and over and over again is the promise, and then the principle, and then the problem, and then the provision. God makes a promise. He gives the principle and how to use it. And then you face the problem, the test. And then he gives you the provision to get over it, the test, and get to the promise. Christ knew enough to use the promise, the provisions, the word of God. And he said to the devil, it stands written. He did not even say, Well, God said, but in the Greek, he used the tense that says, it not only was written, it continues to stand written. It is the continual law, and I'm not going to listen to you. It stands written. I stand upon the word of God. Jesus Christ in the wilderness did not go by feelings. What if he had gone by feelings? How many of you, when you're in the wilderness of your life, go by feelings? Well, it seems like that God has forsaken me. Well, God has just left me. God doesn't love me anymore. How do you know? Well, it feels. I just don't feel him anymore. I don't feel him. So you do not go by the word of God. Instead, you choose the word of the devil that has been put in your mind. God has forsaken you. And you go by a feeling that you feel when you take the word of the devil. God has left you. Now, if you believe that, if you choose to believe that, you are bound to feel lonely and miserable. Because if God has forsaken you, that is a horrible thing. And you are going to have feelings akin to that if you accept it as truth. But if you say, that is a lie, because it's contrary to God's word, that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so I believe that God has not forsaken me. He's with me, and he sees me in the furnace. He's just putting some glaze on this piece of pottery. Now, if you believe that, you will not feel forsaken. You may feel the flames good and hot. The perspiration may be upon your brow, but you will not feel forsaken. And you will know he's looking through the grate of the furnace door, and he knows he's watching. And about the time you're ready, you know he'll take you out. And so you've got great hope, and you're enduring, and you're crying out. But you know you'll be rescued. You know he's there. You will not have despair. You will suffer, but you will not have despair. And if you go by the feeling of the flame and decide by the feeling of the flame that God has rejected you, then you're deciding upon the basis of a lie. You're deciding that he has rejected you because God wouldn't let anything happen to you that didn't feel lovely to the flesh, which is contrary to the expressed word of God. In this world, you shall suffer tribulation. There are hundreds of thousands of Christians that are so confused on this very clear point. And they go out through the life and something bad happens to them. And they say, Lord, where did I go wrong? Lord, what happened? I thought I was in your will. And I went out, and something bad happened to me. I went out in the ministry, and I got in a car wreck, and my car is now totaled. What, oh Lord, did I do wrong? Well, the only thing you really did wrong was to be born. Man is born under trouble, as the smoke goeth upward, the scripture says. Now, supposing the Apostle Paul used that form of logic. Brother, he missed it. I mean, right down the line, he was totally out of the will of God. He must have been, look, shipwrecked, beaten, shipwrecked. My, what's happened to him, Paul? You better stop and think, brother. You're in trouble. You're missing God's will. You don't see a rose-strewn path. Jesus said the servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. He never did tell them they would have no wilderness. He promised them a wilderness. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer in the wilderness. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the tribulation, the wilderness. Know that you will have a wilderness. You need a wilderness. He would cheat you without a wilderness. You deserve a wilderness. And he loves us so much that he gives us a wilderness. And that's the truth. Christ had gone by feelings, he would have given up. 40 days without food, with the wild beasts out there, the scripture says, in a hot wilderness, constantly besieged by the devil. Here, an untried man, constantly besieged by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And if you think a demon can give you trouble, wait until you meet the master of all the deceivers. The only thing that Jesus had to stand on was the word of God. And even then, he only had the old covenant. He only had the word. He had never done a miracle. He hadn't seen great and mighty things being done in his day. No. People weren't getting filled with the Holy Ghost. They weren't getting healed. He didn't see all these great things. Sure, he heard the John the Baptist preach and people were coming down getting baptized, but that's all. But he had the word to stand on. God hadn't even started his ministry yet. But he stood on the word. It stands written. See? And that was it. He did not go by feeling. If he'd gone by feeling, you and I wouldn't be here in this church tonight. We cannot afford to go by feeling. You have got to bring your mind to rigid attention. And every time something comes in that is contrary to the expressed and known will of God, you have got to stamp lie, garbage, junk, and throw it in the garbage can. You cannot afford to take it and wallow it around and pet it and babe it and put baby clothes on it and rock it and feed it. Make it your baby. It's a lie. Don't pet those things that you never loved God and God doesn't love you and you can't make it and you're too weak and all the other lies that the devil puts in. Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15 says. And then he was tempted to test this. Baptism is an open acknowledgement of a decision made. And every decision for God must be tested. Every decision you make must be tested. Why must it be tested? So you can find out, for one, whether you really made the decision. You don't know how good your decision is until you're tested. Some of you come and pray and say, "Now, Lord, yes, Lord, I just feel your spirit so wonderful. If it's going to be like this, Lord, I'll just live for you. Yes, Lord, from now on, all those things go. I just feel so wonderful. I don't even feel like those things. I just don't feel like that those icky TV programs anymore, Lord. I just give them up to you, Jesus, wonderful Lord. Amen. It just feels wonderful to give up the TV now." See? Because the spirit doesn't like TV. The spirit only has a spiritual thing. It doesn't feel flesh at all. Your flesh is just sitting there doing nothing, and you're yielded to the spirit. And you feel so much the presence of God. Oh, it's so easy to give up the flesh when the flesh isn't bothering you. He's not putting any demands upon you. All the demands have been put by the Spirit. The flesh has been obediently brought under control just to kneel there and just to be a vessel. And so, yes, Lord, I just give up that old TV. I just give up that old this. I won't say anything bad to Brother Sam anymore, Lord. And then, after service, old Brother Sam comes sauntering along and lines you up alongside the head. Verbally, and wham, you give it back to him in the solar plexus, you know, verbally. What happened to your decision? Well, your decision was only veneer thick. The decision was only, if I feel like this, who wants to watch TV and hit Brother Sam? But you're not going to always feel like that. Your decision was not based on the fact that when I'm not in the spirit and I feel very much in the flesh, and Brother Sam, he's the biggest piece of flesh I know, and when he comes along, I can't stand up, but I'm going to be sweet. That wasn't part of the commitment. See? That wasn't there. So you didn't even know that your commitment was so shallow until next day or that evening when Brother Sam come along. See, Brother Sam is God's tool to help you. Now, he can remove Brother Sam, but he leaves him there because you need him. See? You need him because you're never going to get over that. If only sweet Susie's all around. See? So you need a few sour Sams. See? Yeah. Now, once you learn that every decision is going to be tested, some people get scared of decisions. And the only alternative you have is to make no decision. But you know where no decision takes you. You stand out there in the middle of the lane, in the middle of the bus depot, and no decision won't get you to Florida or California or anyplace else. No decision doesn't buy any food at the grocery store. No decision doesn't get you out of the rain. It doesn't get you married. It doesn't get anything done. No decision accomplishes nothing. And if you make no decision, you'll never be strong for the Lord. You'll never get to heaven. You'll never be in the ministry. You'll never fall in love. You'll never do anything. No decision does nothing. So that's not the answer. So we've got to make decisions. So you will face a wilderness. You will be tested. There is no other way around it. Some Christians have been brought to think that life is going to be so much a bed of roses, just heaven, that the first time a testing comes, they backslide. Wouldn't expect that. Their decision for Christ was for a glory trip. They thought they was going to a heavenly circus someplace. They didn't know that this world is valleys and tribulations and heaven's up there, not downhill. Our decisions must include the wilderness before we get to the promised land. We must sit down and count the cost, like Jesus said, and know what we're facing. And be willing to face it and pay the price. Lest we get halfway through with the building and quit, like Jesus said. That's the reason so many Christians backslide. They don't get any teaching. They come in, they feel good and giddy in the spirit, and they feel wonderful, and everything's going to be beautiful, and come on in and give up that stuff, and come into the wonderful family, and everybody's sweet, and this is going to be marvelous. So they find out that everybody isn't fully sanctified yet. By that time, they're ready to backslide and give it all up. Because they didn't know all what they were getting, and they didn't know what they were getting into. But once you know and pay the price, then it comes, it's nothing unexpected. You expected it, and you're ready for it. And you paid the price and said, that is just part of the way. If you could decide to go to medical school, and you think it's going to be a breeze, you're going to go around like these TV doctors and wear these white coats, and stethoscope about your neck, and wheel and deal, why, you won't last long. When you find out it's hours and hours of research with long tongue-twisting names in Latin and hours in the book, but you know that. If you decide you know that, and you're willing to pay the price, you're willing to spend the hours, you're willing to do the grind, then it isn't so hard to do it. Because you decided that you were willing to do that, pay that price to get that degree, you see. Christ was baptized as Adam. I mean, he wasn't unrighteous. He didn't need to repent. John was to have baptized into repentance. But he came not as the first Adam, but as the last Adam. The man from heaven, as the Greek said the Lord from heaven, and he came to be baptized, taking the place of man. After all, when he died, what did he die for? A criminal act? He died for you, didn't he? For your sins. When he prayed as man. He stood at the last day and said, Father, now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee as Adam before the world, before the creation, before the people, not creation, but before the world, before the ages were. Before the ages were, before the people were, I had a glory with you, and I fell from it. And now, Lord, I am redeeming the mortgage as Adam. By one man, sin came in the world. By one man, it could be redeemed, paid back. And I have paid it back. I have finished my course. And I'm now entering into a vicarious suffering. And so now, Lord, glorify thou me, man, with the glory which I, man, had with thee. Adam, before the world was, what he was praying. You'll understand that by and by if the theology gets developed enough. And Christ was tempted as Adam, too. And that decision and baptism for man had to be tested for man. Now, the reason that the church lacks power with God is not because God fails. It's not because God isn't ready to meet your need and give you all the power you need. That is not the reason that you fail. And then I fail. But because people fail to come through the temptation successfully. Because we don't have faith in God in the wilderness. The big sin of Israel in the wilderness that prevented them from going into Canaan's land was just lack of faith. Unbelief. That was the only thing. God didn't require an awful lot of them. The only thing God required of Israel was to believe that the Almighty God who created heaven and earth by himself and promised that he would take them into Canaan's land and promised he'd go with them in the wilderness and did fantastic miracles and showed up every god of Egypt and let him out with a high hand, so not even a dog wagged his tongue. Opened the Red Sea and let him through and defeated the Amalekites on the way down to Sinai. All they had to do is to believe that same God would never fail them and would supply their needs and take care of them. That's all they had to do, is to believe that and walk. But they wouldn't believe it. People say, oh, this Christian life is so hard. God had all this, don't do this and don't do that, and all this is just so heavy. It isn't really all that difficult. I know there's a temptation. I know the winds are blowing and it gets dark at times. I know the wolves howl out of the darkness. Jesus said, I send you as sheep among wolves. Now, if Almighty God is going to send sheep out among wolves, you've got to be sure that he's got some angelic protectors around. He's not going to send the sheep out to wolves to get fleeced by the wolves. He's going to take care. He knew that. He knew they were there. He said so. But he said he'll take care of you. And all we have to do is have faith in God. Really, all he's asking is to have faith in God. You come and all your sin. He didn't say, get rid of all your sins. He didn't say, get good enough to be with me. He said, just acknowledge that you're rotten like you are. That should be simple. Had an engineer, lead engineer at Boeing one time. I was talking to him, and he felt that, you know, everybody is, you know, man is good. You see, man is basically good. I said, well, okay, you know, you're a moralist. Let's see how good you are. Take a piece of paper out here. Let me give you a test and answer honestly. How many lies would you estimate you have told in your life? Put down the number. How many times have you been angry? Put down the number. How many times have you lusted for adultery? Put down the number. I said, near 1,000 would be close enough. No. And pretty soon, you know, he can see enormous totals. I said, that is the condition of even some of the better moralists. All God said is acknowledge that you're a sinner. You failed God. Acknowledge that your building has not been built to the plumb line that God has established. That should be easy. Laid up alongside and you're just crooked as a dog hind leg. Should be able to see that. Then after you've done that, repent that you've lived that kind of a life and missed the mark so far. And after you've done that, that should be easy to acknowledge that you're nothing when you line up with God and you're missed. And be sorry for it when you see that there's hell over there. That should be easy to be sorry for the life you live when you see judgment. And accept me who's going to pull you out of the fire. That should be simple. And then since I can do all things and have done it and proven it, just continue to believe me for your life. And don't look to yourself. You make mistakes, but I don't even judge you by your mistakes. All you have to do is ask me to forgive you and believe that I really did die for your sins in the flesh, and I do love you, and I will forgive you. And if you'll do that and be baptized in my name and continue to love me and cry out to me and love me, that should be simple. He's the only thing worth loving. He's the only one. Everybody else has failed but him, and he's in everything perfect, and he made the great world, and he forgives you millions of times. That should be simple. And I'll take you to heaven, and you can be with me with fantastic glory. Now, that doesn't sound so hard, does it? That doesn't sound so hard. I think he's been pretty good to us. If we got what we deserved, we'd be in trouble. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want justice done to me. I want mercy. Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? Because it was the only way to the promise of God. The only way to the in the wilderness. So the Spirit led him up into the wilderness. The Spirit did, the Scripture says. You see, the wilderness exposes our hearts. There was something in David's heart that caused God to choose him over all of his older brothers, including his eldest, who was a man who was athletic and handsome and tall and strong and wise and everything in the natural. Jesse took him out and said, this is the man to be king. I mean, if there's anybody to be king in Israel, Here it is, right here. My eldest son. He's the epitome. He's exactly what you want. The pop says, no, not him. Not him. And finally, when he went through all of the sons, he says, God told me to come up here, anoint one of your sons to be king. He says, still won't bear witness with any of them. They all look good after the natural man. Don't you have any others? Well, we got David, you know, that'll run out there taking care of some sheep. I mean, you know, you don't want him. Bring him in. The Lord said, that's him right there. That's the one. There's something in that man's heart that makes me want to choose him and all Israel to be king. David had something in his heart that God loved and wanted something that he could use to make him king. But David also had something in his heart that made him unwilling to give up beautiful Bathsheba when he saw her, although she was not his and she was already married. Something in his heart was there that made him unwilling, and he was even willing to go to great lengths to get rid of her husband in the war that he might have her to be his. Now, God had to get that out of David before David could be the king of righteousness that God really wanted and the king that would properly typify him. Now, it was too late to undo the situation because Uriah was dead. He had already married Bathsheba, and she was getting far along with child. It was too late to undo what man had done. But God was still working on David, because God knew that if he didn't get rid of that problem in David, and the problem wasn't Bathsheba, that was a symptom of the problem. That was just one of the problems. Because that thing would spring up again someplace else in another form. That unwillingness to give up what he wanted so badly and be willing to do wrong things for it had to go. In fact, this was not the first time it had cropped up. It had cropped up before when Nabal, that churlish man, got stingy with David. Now, David was out running from Saul, and his armies were about, and his armies were taking care of Nabal, who was rich and had much sheep and so forth, and the Philistines made these little raids on the people's farms. David came in with his motley crew, but they were, you know, a fair small-sized army, just a tiny army. But he came in, and he says, Nabal, now listen. We're going to take care of Jerry. He says, you don't have to worry about your farm, your flocks. When the Philistines were around, he says, we'll take care of you. We'll protect you against the Philistines. And so all this time, Nabal prospered, and his flocks didn't have any problems with the Philistines because David's army was around. And then after it was all over, David came down from a battle, came with his men, and he was hungry. And he came up and he wanted some food. But old Nabal wasn't about to give him. You're not going to feed that army with my food. And David put his hand on the hilt of the sword and said, all right, here I come. You're going to get it. And his wife was smart enough to throw that donkey, load that donkey full and come charging down to him and give him all the food. She said, now hold it now. Wait a minute. Say, let me go persuade him. But he was fast to want to take revenge on Nabal when he wouldn't feed him after he protected him all this time and made his flocks beg and wouldn't give him a little bit back. That same spirit came back again in Bathsheba when he's unwilling to get rid of Uriah. God said, I got to get rid of that in David. But God knew that. He foreknew that when he anointed him to be king. Do you know God foreknew what's in you when he chose you to be a son of God and a daughter of his? He already knew that little mess you got down inside of you. He knew that. And he knows he has to get rid of it. He knows that. Before you can be that righteous, sanctified son of God, come into the bride without spot or wrinkle or anything else and be joined to him. He knows that. He chose you. Do you know why he chose you with all that stuff we got inside? Because he has confidence in himself. He didn't have any confidence in you. I know that people say, oh, I just got such a thrill out of the fact that God has confidence in me. The Bible says he put no confidence in man, and his angels he charged with folly. But he's got plenty of confidence in himself. That's why he promised that he'd be the author and finisher of your faith. He said, I'll finish you up in good form.
No, not me.
Yes, you. He'll finish you up in good form. Now, not that you can't throw yourself off the potter's wheel and break yourself if you want to. You know, you can commit potter's-cide if you want to. But he'll finish you if you let him. If you he's got you by the hand all the wrist, all right. But you yell, kick, and scream enough, you let go. I mean, if you demand to be let go and dropped, he'll eventually let you go. You know. David went into his wilderness, and he failed. But he took another painful lap around the wilderness. He wept all night long. He wet his couch with tears. He was in agony of soul and said, Lord, don't let my baby and Bathsheba's baby die. I want him for an heir. Don't let him die. God, don't let him die. God, you've got to save him. And God said, I'm not going to. Oh, Lord, you've got to. No, I'm not going to. Oh, God, you've got to. I'm not going to. But I'll die if you don't. I'm not going to. You've got to, Lord. I'm not going to. The baby died. God loved David. The baby died. God loved David. The baby died. What you reap, you shall sow. It's not good for David to let him go through this and let him get away scot-free. I'm going to give him a few scars and scabs. God lets you get a few scars and scabs. How many have gotten some scars and scabs? God lets you have a few scars and scabs. You need them. We don't want them, but you need them. You know, the little fella comes charging down the hill, you know, and down the dirt hill, about 9 foot hill, you know, this little 3-4-year-old boy, and comes, leaped off the hill and crashed at the bottom. He comes, I never do that again. He's all scratched up, say. But what would happen if God would instantly healed it? Boom, boom, boom. He'd keep on doing that again, see? Because it's fun to fly through the hill. You get healed when you hit the bottom. Some people can't understand why God doesn't always heal them when they hit the bottom. Because you keep leaping through the hill. That's the only way he can teach us. That it hurts to hit the bottom and it's going to hurt a while. Yeah. It's going to hurt when your marriage breaks up. If it doesn't hurt when your marriage breaks up, we'll always be leaping into another marriage. You see. But no, God won't allow that. There was something in King Saul, in Saul's heart, that caused God to choose him to be king. Something in his heart. God chose him. But there was something in Saul's heart that also caused him deep problems. He had a problem area like everyone else. Saul went into his wilderness. One came when God said, now when you go up against the enemy, don't you leave a one of them alive. Man and beast you slaughter. This first one's going to be a burnt offering unto me. You get rid of Elam. And he came back, and Samuel says, what means this bleeding of sheep I hear in my eye, hear in my ears? The prophet said to King Saul. Oh, well, you mean the sheep? Yeah, I mean the sheep. Oh, the sheep. Yeah, the sheep. Oh, yeah, the sheep. Yeah. Well, you see, the people decided to do Yahweh a wonderful favor. They decided to do a real religious thing. They decided to come in with all these sheep as a sacrifice unto God. Isn't that wonderful, Samuel? Do you know a lot of churches are doing that? We have this wonderful thing we're doing for the Lord. Only problem is God never asked him to do that. He said, don't do that. God said, kill the sheep. He didn't say sacrifice them. Trying to bend God's laws around. See? Bend it around. And then present it back to God and say, the wonderful little program we got for you, Lord. He said, I didn't want that wonderful program. I said to get rid of all that man-pleasing, butter up, all that philosophy, all that garbage, get rid of it. I didn't say lug it into the house of God and build it into a monument for me and put a cross at the top. We do that sometimes, and God doesn't like it. then he says, "Who's this fella you got, Hill?" This is all in the free translation, you understand. And, "Oh, that's Agag. Agag meets Samuel. Samuel meet Agag," you know, see? He's the king. We didn't want to kill the king. By that time, Samuel said, "Give me a sword." Yeah. Now, that problem in Saul, he said he feared the people. The people did not want to kill all those sheep. He feared the people. Well, he probably did. But he didn't have any business fearing the people. He had only business fearing God. That is a monumental problem to ministers and to men all over America. "Well, I didn't want to because, you know, all the other ministers in the circle, Lord, would think that I was trying to be a reclusive or something. You know, I mean, I didn't want to. They gave me the pulpit. I mean, he was going to let me speak in front of everybody. I had to let him in. I mean, even though, you know, Lord, how it is." No, he doesn't know how it is. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of man is the beginning of folly. Don't fear man, fear God. He writes the paycheck. They think it's got nothing to do with it. That problem popped up in Saul again because he didn't get taken care of. He was on the plain of Michmash, and the Philistines were up there on the hills above, and they were waiting to come down. And there he saw the armies up there, and he knew they were up there, and he didn't know when they were going to launch their attack. And Samuel says, the prophet says, "Wait 7 days, and 7 days I'll come, and we'll offer sacrifice and so forth, ready for the battle." Well, he kept waiting there nervous, and sees that he kept seeing the Philistines up there. He didn't know that the angels of God were holding them back or something. But he was nervous. Well, it's common and natural to be nervous when the enemy's about you. You know, he just felt like a bunch of chickens out there with coyotes out there around him, you know. See, their eyes glowing in the dark. He was afraid. Every morning, they weren't sure they were going to wake up. And when they went to bed, they weren't sure they were going to wake in the morning. And on the seventh day, it looks like there was some stirring. He said, "We just can't take this any longer. I mean, if we don't sacrifice before the battle, we may lose it. We've got to sacrifice. It's the seventh day, and Samuel's not here. So bring me everything. Let's get sacrificing. No prophet's here. No priest is here. The priest prophet's gone. So I'm the king. I'll do the sacrificing. Now, Lord, you'll understand all of this, Lord. You'll understand, Lord, that if you tell me to baptizo, I'll lantizo. I know you understand, Lord. You said to immerse, but I'm going to sprinkle because, oh, Lord, it's to get all the soot all wet. And, you know, I mean, we're a very staid church. You know, we're not one of those old Pentecostal type. I mean, you know, we've got fine clothes and nice gentlemen out there. This man's a real estate broker. You don't expect him to come in a t-shirt, do you, Lord? I mean, you know, oh, Lord, get them all wet. I mean, that doesn't make too much sense. You won't care how we do it, will you? That's the way they do. Oh, I know that cuts, but it should cut. No one has any right to do anything that God says to do one way, another way. And that includes every minister, including the Pope. When God says you do it that way, that is the way you do it. Aaron was high priest back in the wilderness. His two sons were appointed priests. This is neat. Well, priests. Hey, I tell you, brother, let's go. Please take a censer and go into the tabernacle. It's brand new. This whole thing's exciting. Let's just go in and let's go in and offer incense together, you and me. You know, brothers. And so they went in. God smote them dead. Oh, now he shouldn't have done that. I mean, capital punishment is not reasonable. It's not a reasonable crime. I mean, they misunderstood. What did they do? They didn't kill anybody. God said, one priest with a censer that is hallowed for the sanctuary only, and that is what he meant. That one priest typified Jesus Christ, and he did not want two Jesus Christ walking into the temple. He didn't want himself divided. But there are people today that when God says to baptizo, immerse, they sprinkle. They don't know that when a man dies, you put him under the soil instead of sprinkle dirt on his head. And you can't raise from the dead when you're already standing. You got to die and get down underneath the soil so you can resurrect up to walk in newness of life. And they twist and think that God doesn't care if I break his types and break his commandments. God cares plenty. Moses didn't go into the Canaan's land because he broke a type and smote the rock with the type of Christ twice. God says, smite it the first time and talk to it the second time. Christ was smitten once, and then you speak to him and get your promise. He didn't like Christ smitten twice. He only was smitten once. God cares plenty about his types, and that includes water baptism. And on that basis, there is plenty of precedent because it's an exact parallel of typology pointing to Jesus Christ to show you that God is very displeased with sprinkling. Very displeased. According to the Word of God. And ministers have no right to change it. I don't care. You say, oh, you're talking against the churches. No, I'm not. I'm talking for the Word of God. And it's not my fault they have disobeyed it. So, oh, you're being narrow. Yes, as narrow as Jesus is. Just as narrow as the Word. He said this is a straight and narrow way. Broad is the way that goeth into destruction, and many there be that find it. I'm no more narrow than Jesus. I'm no more narrow than God. I only come down to where he is. Why is that too narrow? Somebody tell me why everything doesn't go outside of God. It seems to me that we have his right to be as narrow as God. Why should we be more broad-minded than God is? And Samuel said, you are going to lose the kingdom for this cause. Your number's up. He ended up falling on his sword after being smitten with an arrow between the harness of his back. Turn to the book of John a moment, chapter 12. I've got one more case to show you here. Judas said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. The point I want to make is that Jesus chose Judas to be the treasurer of the group's money and hold the bag. Now I ask you, with all reasonableness of logic, wouldn't Matthew, the experienced tax collector, who had proven himself as a head chief tax collector and must have continually given the money they kept him in that position, wouldn't he have been a better treasurer? He was an experienced treasurer. Wouldn't Matthew have been better than Judas? Jesus chose Judas to be treasurer. It seems that Jesus purposely exposed Judas to temptation by handing him the money bag. Because Christ knew that unless Judas overcame his weakness, he could not be a disciple, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he needed to be. What about the money? God didn't care as much about the money as about the soul. Judas had to be tested. Now, it is my belief that Judas was a good man with much to commend. I believe that he was an outstanding man, a good man, or he wouldn't have chosen him. But he had a weakness. A lot of good men have weaknesses. And the rest of them, they got weaknesses too. All the apostles had weaknesses. All forsook him and fled after every one promised they would not forsake him but would go into death for him. John and James were dubbed by Christ the sons of thunder because they wanted to call down fire out of heaven and destroy some godly people over there who are also baptizing, making converts. You don't know what spirit you are. You're the sons of thunder. That isn't my spirit. Thomas doubted Jesus Christ after the resurrection. James and John strove to sit one on one side and one on the other side so the rest of the disciples wouldn't be able to sit as close. That's what they want to be right up. They strove for that thing. Peter withdrew from the Gentiles when the Jews came, and he was withstood to his face by the Apostle Paul, for he was to be blamed, Paul said. Paul and Barnabas got contention so sharp between them that they split and couldn't work together anymore. Paul admitted the tendency to pride because of the abundance of the revelations given unto him, And so he had to keep a thorn in the side to humble him. Mark forsook Paul and Barnabas during the ministry, which was the reason for the contention, the second trip out, because Paul says, I'm not going to take Mark with us again. And Barnabas says, oh, yes, sir. He's my nephew. He's going with us. And Paul says, no, he's not. And Barnabas says, oh, yes, he is. And Paul said, listen, last time we took him, we needed somebody to go with us, and he took off in the middle of our journey and left us alone. Barnabas said, well, he won't do it again. And Paul says, oh, I'm not going to trust him. And Paul says, well, yes, we are. And the dissension became so sharp that they split. John Mark failed, also known as Mark, failed to stick with it. Just like Demas failed to stick with it during the ministry following Paul. See, all those men had faults. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm on the last lap now, around the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Oh, well, not me, brother. I am solid. And right in that solidity lies your weakness. Babylon, the eternal city, can never be taken. And in that feeling of security lay the weakness that by the strategy caused the Medes and the Persians to take the kingdom in one night. A feeling of security can bring you down real fast. The devil can get a hold, and in that pride, yep, I am real minister material. I mean, I know the word. I mean, these other guys, you know, they know the word, but I know the word. And can I preach? Oh, I tell you, I have got the golden voice. See, I am God's man of the hour. That man is headed for a mighty fall. Pride goes before a fall. And Judas fell. Just as Amy Semple McPherson, according to many reports, fell. Like A.A. Allen, according to many reports, fell after God used them both mightily for him. And as many other ministers have fallen, money began to glitter in their eyes. Lust for power, pride, sex, or romance, one of the areas seized a hold of them, and they fell. When our weaknesses are exposed, we have a choice. We can admit and repent like David. He fell into the same thing, but he threw himself on the floor when Nathan the prophet said, thou art the man. He was king, and it isn't easy for a king to throw himself down on the floor and repent. It's easier for the stockman, and it's easier for the servant. It's harder for the king. He threw himself on the floor and repented, said, I'm guilty. Or you can refuse, you can deny it, and you can be like Ananias and Sapphira, and you can lose out because you wouldn't repent. If Ananias and Sapphira had repented, they could have gone on with the joy and the presence of the Lord in their life. But they had too much pride to admit it and to repent. And so God is teaching us, use temptation to advantage. It will come. But when you fall, repent. But take the provision and go on, and you can overcome in the wilderness. Amen. I'll tell you what, just remain a minute. We've got a song coming right up here by Brother Barter.